Moving right along, we've covered the first three chapters of Hebrews, which puts us over the quarter mark into chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Give us, Lord, your word. Give us your very oracles. Let not one word fall to the ground. I pray that you would give me the tongue of the wise, that I might speak a ready word to the weary. Strengthen your saints, O Lord, and let us, God, heed the word today, that we not harden our hearts as those who rebelled, but that we will live an abundant life by you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, entering into a neat section. We're continuing on. Obviously, it's not like it's all brand new. There's been three chapters prior that provide a context. And the topic of chapter 4, if you'd like to know the topic, is entering God's rest. And I could tell it's a tired group tonight, so as I talk about rest, I don't want to be subliminally causing you to go, yes, rest, how wonderful. But it does, as we'll see, labor to enter that rest, but don't take it too physically right now. So Hebrews chapter 4, now let's, tiny review, which will help us to understand where the message proceeds from as we move along in this stellar epistle. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, and to whom did He, that is God, swear that they would not enter his rest? Somebody say rest. God swore that they would not enter his rest. It was to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 3 was a very strong challenge to these saints to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And many of you got hold fast t-shirts. I want that message to really be embedded, so much so that we gave out t-shirts that have hold fast and the Hebrews 10 version of that, which we'll get to in due season. And chapter 3 was hold fast and beware unbelief. Be very careful lest an evil unbelieving heart develop in us that would cause us to depart the living God. Embedded in that is the possibility that Christians can fall away from God. And this warning was clearly given in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, there's going to be a slight little shift as the focus goes on this idea of rest or the rest of God. So verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We're going to be doing verses 1 through 13. There will be two imperatives. Both have the phrase, let us. The first one here in verse 1, let us fear. Now, I know fear is a negative connotation. It gets a bad rap, no doubt. But the fear of the Lord's a good thing. And fearing that we should miss out on what God has for us is not negative. It's actually a positive. It can keep us accountable, keep us right. Now, the word for promise here in verse number 1 is interesting. It actually means announcement or summons. It is a legal term, like if you get a summons to court. And when we think of promise, we think of something in the future that it's been said and it will happen. And that's a fine sense of the word promise. But this actually is, there's an announcement. God has announced something. He's given a summons to his children, a promise of entering his rest. And it's a standing invitation. It's a standing summons. God has saved his people to enter into this rest state. Now, I'm going to define the rest state here in the original language, and then we're really going to analyze this whole concept of rest. Now, let me say up front here, that this is a more difficult section to teach. This whole concept of rest has a bit of a mystique to it. It's a little bit more of an artistic section than chapter 3 might have been a little more scientific. Easy, a lot of imperatives, easy to clearly define. But every time I come to chapter 4, I love coming to it because it's just a wonderful notion. But the notion is so grand. The notion is so transcendent that it's hard for this little mind and therefore this mouth to clearly articulate as I would like. And I think as we go through this, you'll see that, yeah, this concept of rest, this concept of what God has to offer is a huge concept. Now, the Greek word for rest is kataposis, which means reposing down or abode. The prefix kata is down, and posis, P-A-U-S-I-S. What English word does that sound like, by the way? Posis. Pause. So like to press pause on a Blu-ray player or DVD player, or for some of you, your VCR. To press pause, to kind of cease and just stay still. This idea of kataposis, and it's a noun form which comes from the verb katapao, which means to settle down or desist. Now, you parents, you've told your children to settle down from time to time, and it has that sense in the verbal to desist, to cease, to come to a state of rest, basically. Now, let's continue on. This is the definition. Verse number 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, this harkens back to chapter 3, where the writer spoke of the Exodus generation, the generation of the Israelites that came out of Egypt, and that they hardened their hearts. They provoked God. God's commentary on them was they always err in their hearts. He was provoked of that generation, and so he swore in his wrath that they will not enter my rest. Now it says here that good news came to us just as to them. Now, the good news that the Israelites received, I was thinking about this. You know, we think about good news, we think of the gospel. And the gospel message is Christ crucified, resurrected, and then by faith, I receive his gift of life. I become the righteousness of God because of the covering of Jesus. That's the good news. And then, of course, there is a someday a full union into Jesus Christ, departing this shell and this world and into eternal life. So that's the full package of the good news, the gospel. And I was thinking, now, what was the good news to the Israelites? And went back, so let's travel in our Bibles back to Exodus chapter 4. This is just after Moses had received the commission from God on the mountain with the burning bush. And in Exodus chapter 4 and verse number 31, we have basically Moses and Aaron coming back to Egypt. Remember, Moses had been away for 40 years, and now he's coming back at age 80 with his brother Aaron. And they gather the elders around them and some of the people, and they begin to speak the word of deliverance. They begin to explain that God has heard the cries, and now we have come to speak to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Interestingly, Exodus 4:31, and the people believed. You see that special word there? They believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, this could be equivalent to the beginning of salvation. They heard the message of life. Deliverance was coming. And, of course, you know, it's not necessarily apples to apples as we might think of it, because they still were in Egypt for a little season. So bear with me. But the thought is that this is like the beginning point. They hear the message, and deliverance is coming, even though the shed blood of Passover hasn't happened yet. They haven't literally departed. But this is the beginning of the process. And isn't salvation, in some respects, like a process? I mean, how many actually come and when they first hear the message? Even like Jeff was praying tonight, sometimes it's a season. And you get here a little, there a little. And we always think about the point of salvation, perhaps as an evangelical church, at the expense of the process of salvation. I'm not denying a born-again experience. You obviously have to be born at a certain point into the family of God. But there is a process. And so the initiation was the message of life from Moses with his brother Aaron, that freedom is imminent. And the people received the message, they believed, and there was worship. In fact, this may be one of the earliest instances. I'm not sure. You check me on this. This is one of the earliest instances of the word worship in the Bible. They gave God his due. Now, what God offered was not just that deliverance, but God was wanting to deliver them out of something and into something. And so, yes, salvation, deliverance, Egyptian bondage. I want to rescue you. I want to take a hold of you by my strong hand and my outstretched arm. I want to bear you on eagle's wings. But I want to take you to somewhere. And the somewhere that God wanted to take them to was the place of rest. It was the land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now, contrary to some understandings of Canaan or the promised land, this is not a type of heaven. Because heaven is a place where you're not doing a bunch of warfare. Heaven is a place where you're free of all temptations. And so I guess we could think of heaven as our promised land, so on and so forth. But this is actually, it was to be a place of rest. There was still hostility. There was still temptation potential. But it was going to be a place of fruitfulness. It was going to be a place where God was going to vanquish their enemies. And as long as they abode under the shadow of his wing, as long as they had faith in Jehovah, it was a settled place. And so Exodus chapter 4, verse number 31 is the initiation of good news, but the end of it is found in Joshua chapter 21, verse 44. And so turn to Joshua 21 and verse number 44. We see the announcement and then the fulfillment. Joshua chapter 21 and verse number 44. Speaking of the inheritance and the people took possession of, well, let me just read verse 43 to contextualize. The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, rest, to settle down. And the Lord gave them rest. See that special word there? The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Now, this was God's will for that initial audience. But many of you are thinking right now, well, hold on a second. That initial audience that heard it, most of them didn't actually make it to the point that Joshua chapter 21 and verse 44 describes. And you're absolutely right. And herein lies the point that the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Why is the writer of Hebrews talking about this rest? And why is he saying, let us fear lest any of us should seem to come short of it? The reason is because so many did in that generation, the Exodus generation. Most of them, though delivered out of darkness, failed to come to a place of promise and rest and prosperity. Failed to come to a quality existence under Jehovah. Let me present this for your consideration this evening. There was, if you will, a two-phase movement of the people. There was the first phase of deliverance out of Egypt. And there they were in a wilderness. They were purposely placed. God did not just fast-track them into the place of rest. God brought them into this wilderness place, a place of refining, a place of testing, a place of rough treatment, a place of where the barnacles of Egypt needed to be dealt with. And this was the first phase. The second phase would be to enter into the rest, almost like two dimensions, if you will. The first dimension, out of Egypt, we're no longer under the grip of the terrible. We're no longer under the domination of the Pharaoh, which is a type of Satan. But we're being brought out by Moses, which is a type of Jesus. We come through the Red Sea, a type of baptism, and we're in this wilderness experience, first dimension. But it is God's will that they enter the second dimension. And the second dimension is coming into a land, a place that he has prepared for them, a place of milk and honey, a place of homes that are already built, of vineyards that have already been have developed, things that are prepped for them, a place of stability, prosperity, and security. And this natural two-phase program, I hate to use the word program, but this two-phase process that God intended for them is precisely a two-phase process that God intends for us. God intends for us to be saved. We come into salvation. We experience the greatness of deliverance. And then we're in a season, a wilderness-like season. And here's the problem. There are many Christians that spend their days, they spend much of their Christian experience in the wilderness, but they never come to the second dimension. They never come to a place of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. They never come to a place of fruitfulness where the fruits of the Spirit are being developed. They are the children of God. I don't mean to suggest that that generation that did not make it to Canaan was like they missed heaven, and so they were just totally lost and perished. They just lived a one-dimensional existence. They did not live out the potential that God had for them. And it's a sad thing. As God surveys his people, as God looks at his children that he loves and he purchased at such a great price, and he sees so many of them, hence what the writer of Hebrews is writing, he sees so many that are living basically in a wilderness. They're going in circles. It's all these trials and then unbelief and complaining and okay, now he accepts us back and here's another miracle and then it's back to complaining. And it's just like a life of drudgery and misery. And what a conviction it is to me as I consider myself. I wonder how much I'm in the first dimension, but I'm failing to enter into God's rest. I tend to worry. I tend to complain. I tend to be a control freak. I tend to let my thoughts rule. That's hardly the rest of God, by the way. And then in my relationships, do my relationships, are they one-dimensional? Wilderness, up and down, complaining, a season of repose, complaining. Or have I actually entered into a rest, a secure, a dwelling, a place of prosperity and the goodness of God prevailing? So that's what the author is being inspired by the Holy Spirit and writing to these saints. No telling how many of them were only experiencing that first phase or that first dimension. And he says, now Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the summons, this is available, I've already taken you out of Egypt. I've already taken you out of the kingdom of darkness, but there is a summons of entering God's rest, and it still stands. We need to fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it or to come short of it. Verse 2, for good news came to us, just as it did to that generation, but the message they heard, it didn't benefit them. It didn't do its full work. The potential of the gospel was not unleashed in them. It achieved the first dimension, but the second dimension, they fell short. You see, to finish verse 2, they were not united by faith with those who listened, or the King James says it best, it was not mixed with faith. They did not receive, their faith did not grow, and instead, as he says in chapter 3, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief caused them to not come into God's rest. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, now this is hearkening back to Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Speaking of God's rest, believers, active believers, it doesn't take anything for us to believe that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But faith growing, faith in the current God, not just the God that did, but the God who is, a faith that is approaching, a faith that is embracing today, not just facts, but God and seeking God. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who have that faith, verse 3, they enter into God's rest. They're in that second dimension. They come to a place of kataposis where they can repose, they can abide. You heard anything about abiding in Christ lately, by the way? They come to a place of rest and stability and security, even in a world of anxiety and turmoil. These special people are characterized by a restfulness, not restlessness, but they're rested. They're just, it's like, you know, no big thing. God's, my Father's going to take care of it. But the worry warts and the control freaks, we've not yet come to that second dimension, or we're kind of moving back and forth. And God wants us by faith to enter in fully to that rest. Let me finish verse 3. Although his works, that is God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 4 explains it. For he has said somewhere, spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day and from all of his works. And again, to juxtapose, they shall not enter my rest. Interestingly, the one who is always at peace, always secure, never anxious, he in some respects condescended in order to show his creation what he intends. For 6 days, he was active. Let there be light, filling, sorting, land, water, firmament, the deep. For 6 days, sorting, filling, activity, work, energy. Now, of course, you know, it wasn't like it was taking it out of God. You can't exhaust God. He's inexhaustible. But for our sake, he's active in energy, but then he sets aside this seventh day, and there is a ceasing. There is the Sabbath. It is not that he needs a break. He speaks to us. Everybody who comes to God comes to the end of himself or herself. They come to the end of their own energies and their own works, all their busyness and their hustle bustle, and they're trying to figure it out. And when they come into the Lord, there is a cessation or a ceasing. The days 1 through 6 all had a morning and an evening, or an evening and a morning, to be more precise. Day 7 is not listed that way, because that is to be continual. And God's rest is to be continual. The seventh day now is available for the people of God. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received good news, remember Exodus chapter 4, God's going to deliver, and he's got a place for you. They received it to a certain degree, but they refused to go to the next place because of unbelief. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, a little bit complex here. I'll try to walk us through it. I know it's late, and it may take a little extra effort to get this. Verse number 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David. Now, he's referring to Psalm 95. Interestingly, and just a major aside, there is no author given of Psalm 95, but the author of Hebrews is just saying it's David, and that's fine. Now, what's he saying here? That there was a rest that the earlier generation, the first generation, could receive. Those that came out of Egypt, back in Exodus, all the way to Joshua, they heard the message. Most of them fell short, but there was a group that went into the promised land. They entered rest. But that was meant to be a type. That was meant to be an example or an illustration, if you will. So in Psalm 95, centuries later, God's still talking about the rest. And the author of Hebrews is saying, now you see, there is still a rest available. And that which was typified here is available, it was available when David was speaking about the Spirit, and is fulfilled in the people of God. God intends for his children to be the most rested, peaceful, prosperous people, group that exist. His family, his children, nestled and secure under the shadow of his wings, without terror or fear, not wondering and anxious, worried as the world does, not trying to figure everything out, not allowing humanism to consume them, but instead, the rest is available for them. Verse number 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now be very careful here. Joshua did bring them to the rest that God intended, but it was not the ultimate rest. This was an illustrative rest. Natural people coming out of natural bondage, coming to a natural place that was provided, all of that is to help us understand what God intends for us. God used them as signs and wonders, prophetically speaking to what he intended to a much greater degree in his people. And so now we take it spiritually. Now, interestingly, Moses and Joshua, consider their partnership. Moses was faithful in all of God's house. When you think of Moses, one of the concepts that might come to mind is the law. Moses is the law giver. Moses, though a wonderful prophet and leader, he in some respects was a man of condemnation. He was a man that got angry. The people didn't measure up. This is the law, and I'm angry now. Condemnation, law, you don't measure up. Moses. Now, it's not to Moses to bring people into the place of rest, but it falls to another man. His name is Joshua. Did you know Joshua, his name in the Greek is Jesus, Yeshua, yes, and then Jesus for us. As a matter of fact, if you're using a King James Bible, how many of you are using the King James Bible right now? You would see there, for if Jesus had given them rest. The Greekized version of Joshua. Now, Joshua, in some respects, symbolizes Jesus, a new ministry. A man who definitely submitted to Moses. Did not Joshua submit to Moses? You can see that. And Jesus submitted to the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. And then Joshua brings the people to the rest. So that's just another little aside. Let's come back now, verse 9. So then, or to conclude, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Now this is a powerful way of understanding the rest, verse number 10. Let's concentrate upon this for just a moment. What is it about the rest? To make it very simple, this rest, to understand the rest that God has, the rest speaks of ceasing or stopping. As a matter of fact, that's what verse 9, Sabbath. Notice how the word Sabbath is in front of rest there. It's a little bit of a different term than the katapausis that we've been considering. Sabbath rest. A Sabbath is you cease. Just as God ceased from creative activity and blessed the seventh day. The seventh day is a day of blessing. It's a cessation. What is it about this rest? What is it that God intends for his children? What is this peace and this place of stability, that this second dimension, if you will, that God wants to help his children? They have a choice in the matter, by the way. God did so much of that work of salvation in the first dimension. But in the second dimension, there's a little bit more responsibility on the hearers. Will they believe? Will they cease from their own works? And this is crucial to understand. And the Lord showed me years ago a very special verse in the book of Isaiah. And so if you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 22. Powerful statement, and as we consider, what are we to cease from? What are we to stop doing? If the rest is about Sabbath ceasing, perfect concept to glean from here in Isaiah 2 and verse number 22. How many of you are there, by the way? Okay. How many of you are awake, by the way? Okay, just want to make sure. Anybody that's not, just help them out, okay? Lay hands on someone suddenly. Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? I remember the King James from my youth. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted? What is it? Well, how does this connect with the rest? Well, to be very plain about it, humanistic striving, humanism, the will of a person, exertion, living by my own thoughts, by my own actions, always in this vein of humanism. Well, what is the rest of God? The rest of God is to cease from humanism. If you're taking notes, make it very simple. The rest that God has is to cease from humanism, is to stop always trying to control everything. Stop trying to plan everything out. Stop trusting in your mind. You know, there are many of us that we just can't stop. We can't stop analyzing. Can't stop thinking. Can't stop the memories. Always humanism. I have to understand. I have to control. On and on it goes. How weighty is that, by the way? I mean, is that not a labor in and of itself? Does it not exert the soul and tax the soul to continually trust in the flesh, to trust in your own mind, to believe your first thoughts, the natural thoughts? See, the fallen nature is always there pressing, is always there trying to gain ground and to have the influence in our lives. The old man, if you will, the one that we're to put down and let the new man Christ reign. To cease is to stop. Stop it with all of the humanism. Stop trusting in your first thoughts, your first instincts. Stop believing the first feelings that come forward. You know, what do you mean by that? Someone offends you. What is entering into God's rest? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that every time you got offended or I got offended, we just kind of let it like deflect or like just like water off a duck's back, like, oh, okay. Just so almost passive, so almost like apathetic. I know we think of apathy, that's bad, bad, bad. But it's like, oh, well. You know, wouldn't you be more restful if you could just let offenses go easily? Wouldn't that life be a little bit easier? You know, cease. cease from that ongoing humanistic self-worship. They offended me. I didn't get credit. Why did somebody else get the position? What if it was, you're just such a state of rest, like, ah, who cares? I'm in God. I'm comfortable in God. I mean, if I've got God's approval, then what else do I need? I mean, he's got me here for a reason, and if I was rejected, then okay, Jesus was a man of sorrow, rejected. I guess I get to feel what he did. But I'm accepted in the beloved. Wouldn't it be nice to experience that kind of rest, by the way? You know, what about the news? You know, why do we put ourselves through it, by the way? But what if when we were subjected to all of this information, it didn't cause tension in our hearts, but instead we said, well, what do we expect? I've read the book of Revelation. You know, of course these things are going to happen. And our hearts not be so caught up, hearts failing us with fear. You know, Jesus in Luke 21 said men's hearts would be failing them for fear of the things that were coming on the earth. Why is that? Because they're humanistic. They see themselves as their saviors. And so, well, what's the word to us? Cease. Stop it. Cease from man, Isaiah 2:22. Cease from yourself. You know, what if you didn't believe all the reports your mind kept putting out? Did you know that you're more than your mind, by the way? I mean, I know that we tend to, we're so in tune to our thinking, and we got all these grooves and synaptic trenches and ruts. But just a thought here, what if the first thoughts that came to your mind, you could just like ignore or cease, and you let this fuel your heart and renew your mind? Wouldn't we be at a state of rest, by the way? You know, what if you didn't really have to understand everything about everything? You didn't have to sit around trying to connect all the dots. What if you could say, you know what? I know somebody who knows it all. And so, now see, I'm not talking about laziness, complacency, being a spiritual hippie. I'm not talking about that kind of laxity. Don't get me wrong. But to come to God's rest, to cease. And that's the sense, as I read again 9 and 10, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works, just as God did. God stopped on the seventh day. And his message, kata pausa, pause, hold on a second, stop it. Stop it with all the nonstop thinking and controlling and well, what about this? And I have these regrets and stop it with all that. Give yourself to the Lord. Faith is full surrender. And Lord, I give myself to you. You're so great that even my folly and foolishness, even my faults have been factored in to your plan. You're so grand and glorious, and so I enter the rest. I do what you say. I failed. What am I going to do? Am I going to mope around for the next week? Am I going to duck out of church because I feel guilty? That's burdensome. No, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He says, confess your sins, and I'm faithful and just to forgive you. That's a restful thing. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the rest. God is the rest. God is certainty and finality. I was walking through here the other day and considering this word and the word finality, thinking about, you know, how many of us we think about death and loved ones that are gone and finality. You can't get it back. You can't go back. It's a finality. But reconsidering that, God is finality. God is certainty. God is absolute. And I can come into him. There's nothing final, absolute, or certain about me. God, I'm variable. I'm volatile. I'm subject to foolish thinking, to the deception of my heart, to temptations, the world, Satan, and other things. But God, finality, certainty, think I am. And this is the rest. Come unto the Lord. Dwell under the shadow of his wing. Let him be your God. Let him be your finality, your certainty, your great I am. Come unto me. Some Christians in here right now, you're in the first dimension. you have failed to enter into God's rest. And so you're perplexed. You're heavy laden. And Jesus is saying, okay, now, believe on me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. The one who has entered God's rest has ceased from humanism, ceased from striving. It's not unto him that wills or runs, but it's unto God that calls and elects. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Verse 11, let us, here's the second imperative, we're almost done. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now remember, the first imperative was in verse 1. Let us fear, lest it's phobia, by the way. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to fail to reach that rest. Verse 11, let us therefore strive or be diligent to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, unbelief, or faithlessness. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now what's verses 12 and 13 all about? Verses 12 and 13 give us two motivations to cease. They give us here it is. Okay, you need to cease, strive. By the way, in verse 11, some of you might have caught what almost seems a little bit contradictory. You know, let us labor to enter into God's rest. Let us be diligent. If you're going to exert yourself to enter fully into God. Stop the humanism. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trying to solve for everything. Labor to just fully be enmeshed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 12 and 13 are motivations for that. First of all, the word of God is living and pure. In context, the writer is directing back to Psalm 95 and then also Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 3 and 4 of this epistle that we're considering, Psalm 95 has been heavily relied upon. The commentary on Psalm 95 was, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That is the word of God that he is now referring to. Now, I know we use that verse in a much more general sense. How many of us have used that multiple times to speak of the Bible or the word that proceeds from God in general? I mean, and that's fine. It's not illegitimate. But in context, he's speaking to the Psalm 95 passage that he was referring to, and the same message that the psalmist was inspired to write through the Holy Spirit is applicable right now. That message is speaking to this audience, and then the message is still, because God's word is contemporary, it's relevant, it's dynamic, it's never a dead letter. It's speaking to us today, and we need to take that word, Psalm 95, and of course, the word of God. We need to receive the word of God, and as we do, we'll enter into that rest. Be careful that you don't ignore it, because the warnings and the consequences of failure could come upon you as well. So it's a motivation. Secondly, there's God himself, the wonderful judge, verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, that is from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, God already knows. God knows who those are in this room that are stuck in the first dimension. And he knows those who have actually have entered his rest. And it's their labor to stay in that wonderful place. Yes, their hearts are prodigal. They are prone, like sheep, to leave the Father's house, to go into the city of pleasure. Those temptations still exist. But they enter, they labor, they discipline themselves. They commit themselves, they strive to be in God's place of rest. Under the shadow of his wing, they will abide. Verse 13, no one's hidden from that. Someday we'll give an account. I hope that when I give an account, to use the terminology I've given tonight, that it would have been found that I had tended to enter into God's rest. that I primarily was a person that was in that second dimension. There are those that will stand before him, blood-bought, his children, that failed to enter the rest, and there will be an accounting for that as well. There will be some discipline and some instruction because of that, but they will still be with their Heavenly Father. So some motivations at the end, and I am done. I had much, much more than that, but I guarantee I said enough. Can I get an amen? Wow, that's the biggest one I got tonight. So that is the good word. I want to hear from you tonight. That's why I want to wrap it up here. And what are you receiving tonight? What are you getting out of this? Maybe questions or comments entering into God's